We continue our studies in the Apostles' Creed and come today to the phrase, "He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Our subject is the ascension and heavenly session of Jesus, for his ascension into heaven was immediately followed by his session in heaven. The phrase, "He ascended," refers to a past historical event. The phrase, "he sitteth," describes his present exalted position. And there is another difference between the two phrases, and it is this. "He ascended" is literally, historically true. He was seen to ascend. An important point, of which Bishop Pearson writes as follows. "Thus was Christ's ascension visibly performed in the presence and sight of the apostles, for the confirmation of the reality and the certainty thereof. They did not see him when he rose, but they saw him when he ascended. Because an eyewitness was not necessary unto the act of his resurrection, but it was necessary unto the act of his ascension. It was sufficient that Christ showed himself to the apostles alive after his passion," by which the bishop means that the resurrection appearances were sufficient evidence of the act of resurrection itself. "But," the bishop goes on, "since the apostles were not to see our Saviour in heaven, since the session was not to be visible to them on earth, therefore it was necessary that there should be eyewitnesses of the act, who were not with the same eyes to behold the effect." So that he ascended is literally, historically true. But the phrase "he sitteth," although it is also true, is metaphorically and figuratively true, and not literally so. It cannot be literally true because God is spirit, and as spirit he has no body, and if he has no body he has no right hand at which Christ is seated. So one is literally and the other figuratively true, but both are true. I am concerned now not to defend their truth so much as to explain their meaning, and would like to suggest to you that there are three main elements in the significance of the ascension and heavenly session of Jesus. First, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God as our Saviour. He is seated. And sitting is the normal posture of rest after labour. And Christ is said to be sitting because he has finished the work that was given to him to do and is resting from it. Bishop Westcott, in his book The Historic Faith, writes of Christ's accomplished work and adds, "The image of Christ's session is that of perfect rest." Thus, in Hebrews 1:3, we have it, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down." When he had finished the purification for sin, he sat. Now, it's quite true that in Acts 7, verse 56, we read of Christ standing at the right hand of God. But there it is as if he was rising up to greet and to welcome his first martyr, Stephen, who was about to enter heaven. But elsewhere, Jesus is said to be sitting at God's right hand. The particular way in which the Epistle to the Hebrews enforces this truth is by comparing Jesus, our great high priest, with the priests of Old Testament days. The comparison is a plain and evident one, and a perfectly fair one, because the chief function of a priest, properly so called, is to offer sacrifices. So the Old Testament priests were appointed and ordained to offer the sacrifices of the people, while Jesus made the supreme sacrifice on the cross. The Old Testament priests, according to the detailed instructions of the Levitical law, offered bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and other sacrifices. But our great high priest offered himself. But the biggest difference between Jesus as the high priest and the Old Testament priests is this. The sacrifices of the Old Testament priests continued to be offered for long and weary centuries, but the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was made once. The Old Testament priests continued their interminable ministry day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. Let me read Hebrews 9, verses 25 to 28. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In those verses the emphasis is on the Greek word hapax, once or once and for all, and the onceness of Christ's sacrifice is contrasted with the oftenness of the sacrifice of the Old Testament priests. For this reason, the Old Testament priests are represented as standing in the courts of the temple or tabernacle, while Jesus is represented as sitting in the courts of heaven. Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 11. Every priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So it is because of the oftenness of the Old Testament sacrifices that the priests are standing, and it is because of the onceness of the sacrifice of Christ that he is said to be sitting. No seats were provided in the tabernacle or the temple. The priests continued to stand, because the same sacrifices continued to be offered repeatedly, and their work was never done. But Jesus is sitting, because his single sacrifice has been offered once, and his work finished. Now, here is a glorious Christian truth of immense comfort to the sinner. This is what the theologians have often called the finished work of Christ. And perhaps the best historical example of it is that of the conversion of Hudson Taylor, who in the middle of the last century became the founder of the China Inland Mission. When he was 17 years old, Hudson Taylor had a holiday from work. His mother was away from home, and he was alone in his father's library. He turned over a basket of religious tracts, determining to read the story in one of them and to stop before he got to the moral. He took up one, and while reading, to continue in his own words, "I was struck with the sentence, 'The finished work of Christ.' Immediately the words, 'It is finished,' suggested themselves to my mind. What was finished? And I at once replied, 'A full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.' Then came the thought, 'If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do?' And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees, and accepting the Saviour and his salvation, to praise him for evermore." Jesus bore our sins in his own body. Indeed, he bore all the sins of all the sinners of all ages and of all lands. We deserve to bear the penalty of our sins, but he paid the price and took the judgment instead of us. For 3 hours in darkness his soul was made an offering for sin. Or, to use other biblical expressions, he was made sin and made a curse for us. For 3 hours he was estranged from his father, as the cloud of human sin blotted out the father's face, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at last he cried, it is finished. The Greek word tetelestai is in the perfect tense and means it has been accomplished and it remains forever accomplished. And then he died. But on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. That is, the Father raised him from the grave and received him into heaven to signify his approval and acceptance of the sacrifice of his dear Son. And the Son now sits at his right hand, sits, his work of salvation absolutely finished and perfectly done. What then must we do to be saved? Nothing. What, you say, need I not struggle to lead a holy and upright life? Need I not go to church and say my prayers? No, you need not. At least, if your motive in doing those things is to earn your salvation, you need do none of them. For by none of these things can we merit the favor of God and his forgiveness. Of course, once we have been saved and reconciled to God, we shall go to church and pray and read the Bible and strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to lead a holy life. But all these things are the consequence of our salvation, not the cause. They are the evidence of our salvation, not the ground of it. They come after our reconciliation to God, not before it. And all the church attendance and orthodoxy and morality in the world have never saved a sinner. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. All that was necessary for salvation has now already been done. It was completed, finished, accomplished, done on the cross. Nothing needs to be added to what has been done by him. Christ's work of sin-bearing for our salvation is perfect. It can neither be improved, nor bettered, nor added to. And to suppose that it can be simply reveals our ignorance of the meaning of the death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus. He has accomplished by his death our salvation and has been raised and exalted and is seated, resting from his finished work. Tell me, have you come to God through Christ? In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it is said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator, and there is no other way. The way to salvation and to heaven is not by good works of morality and piety. No, Jesus said, I am the way. But somebody says, what happens if I sin again? There is no more sacrifice for sin. Christ cannot die again. So do I forfeit my salvation? No, you do not. There is forgiveness of sins even after we have been reconciled to God. Not that we are free to sin as we choose. Oh, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, answered the apostle at the beginning of Romans 6. Why, the whole New Testament is written that we should be made holy as well as reconciled to God. Nevertheless, we can be forgiven. The same high priest who died for our sins once ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. He who became man and died for us now lives in the presence of God, his human nature still upon him, and his unique sacrifice still effective. Let me read what is written on this matter in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that is, in the forgiveness of our sins, and find grace to help that is in the future, in time of need. And we can come boldly to the throne because we have a high priest who is set at the right hand of that throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8, verse 1. As Bishop Pearson has written, though the sacrifice be but once offered, yet the virtue of it is perpetually advanced by his session, which was founded on his passion. And Bishop Westcott has written, the sacrifice has been completed, but the fruits of it remain inexhaustible. The purification of sins has been made, but the application of it is for all time. Thus the Apostle writes in that wonderful passage at the end of Romans 8, and I am now reading verses 33-34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This same precious truth is taught in the New Testament by a different metaphor. For Jesus Christ is said to be not only our high priest interceding for us, but our advocate pleading for us. And in this metaphor, we're no longer in the temple courts, but in the law courts. Here God is our judge, and Jesus Christ the counsel for the defense. Not that the divine judge is ever harsh or pitiless. On the contrary, he is our loving Father. And so the Creed speaks of Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this phrase is undoubtedly based upon 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. These things write we unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. It is because of his one act of propitiation, once made on the cross, that he can be our advocate constantly in heaven. And that is, of course, why this verse of Scripture is included in the Church of England Communion Service as one of the comfortable words, because through it we may gain an assurance of our forgiveness through the advocacy of Jesus in heaven. And that's why all our prayers are through Jesus Christ. And we sometimes add our only mediator and advocate. Such then is the perfect provision that God has made for us. A great high priest who offered himself once as a single sacrifice for sins forever, and a righteous advocate who ever lives to make intercession for us. And I trust that he is your Saviour and Mediator, and your High Priest and Advocate, and that you and I are trusting in his finished work from which he is now resting. Secondly, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God as our King. Seated at the right hand of God, he is not only in a posture of rest, but in a position of honour. He has been exalted there, for the ascension of Jesus is the exaltation of Jesus. And it's interesting to know that the resurrection and ascension are described both actively and passively in the New Testament, for he is said both to have risen and to have been raised, both to have ascended and to have been exalted. For instance, Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And in his exalted position he is being worshipped by angels and all the company of heaven, who are singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive riches and honour and glory and majesty and dominion and power. Revelation 5 verse 12. He has not only been exalted, but exalted to the right hand of God, and the right hand is the place of signal honour. Soon after King Solomon had acceded to the throne of David, his mother Bathsheba came into the royal presence with a petition on behalf of his brother Adonijah. And when she entered, The king rose, we read, to meet her, and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. What Solomon did for his mother, God did for his son, according to him the unique honor of sitting at his right hand. And it was unique, for it is written in Hebrews 1, verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit thou on my right hand"? This is something God has only said to his son. So Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and next where he is sitting. But on what is he sitting? Of course, on a throne. Revelation 3:21, "As I have sat down with my Father on his throne." We must therefore think of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, not only as resting, but as reigning. Not only as the Saviour whose work is done, but as the King whose work continues. The regal authority of Jesus, as he sits at God's right hand, brings both a comfort and a challenge. Let's think first of the comfort. The right hand is a symbol of power. "Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power," we read in the Psalms. And again, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted." And again, "The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Or to quote once again from Bishop Pearson, "The power of God and the exertion or execution of that power is signified by the hand of God. Moreover, since by a general custom of the world the right hand is more used than the left, and by that general use acquireth a greater firmitude and strength, therefore the right hand of God signifieth the exceeding great and infinite power of God. Indeed, the right hand at which Christ sits is the right hand of God the Father Almighty." And we must pause a moment about that word, because here the Greek word is pentadunamos, whereas in the first phrase of the Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," Almighty is pentokrator. And there is, of course, a difference between those two words. Pearson explains it like this: that is in the first phrase of the Creed, peculiarly signifieth authority of dominion. This, that is in this phrase we're considering now, more properly, power in operation. So in the first phrase, we're speaking of God as ruling in the universe, but in this phrase, we are thinking of his omnipotent power. Thus exalted, in the words of Jesus in Mark 14:62, "at the right hand of power," Christians need have no fears. Are we afraid of the unknown future, of danger or disaster or catastrophe? But these things are under the sovereign control of him who sits on the throne. Christ has been exalted to a position of supreme executive authority. He is supervising, guiding, directing, controlling. And so sure is the victorious sway of Jesus over his people that they are even said already to be sharing in it. For we have been quickened with him, raised with him, and are even sitting together with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Or again, are we afraid of living the Christian life, or of assuming Christian responsibility or engaging in Christian service? We need not be, for from this throne of Jesus to which he has ascended, leading captivity captive, he has given gifts to men. He is head over all things to the church, and above all he has given his greatest gift, comprehending all other gifts, the Holy Spirit, whom he could not send until he had ascended, and whose coming made it an advantage that Jesus should go, John 16:7. So that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this, which you see and hear. This supreme exaltation of Jesus brings a challenge as well as a comfort, for he not only will supply our needs, but he demands our submission. Already many of his enemies have been subjugated, but there are still pockets of resistance. And it was written of him long before his incarnation, in Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet," a verse quoted by Jesus of himself and by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And now Jesus is waiting, for the day is coming when all his enemies will be overthrown and subjugated. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Meanwhile, the opportunity is given us of submitting voluntarily to Jesus, and he deserves it, for he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9. He has been exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. He has been exalted far above all the heavens, Ephesians 4:10. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this life but also in the next, Ephesians 1:21. There is no doubt then of the supreme, unrivaled exaltation of Jesus, and it is God's will that every knee should bow before his exalted rank and that every tongue should confess him Lord. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11. When Joseph was promoted in Egypt to be Pharaoh's chief minister, he was given Pharaoh's signet ring, clothed in fine linen, wore a gold chain round his neck, and rode in Pharaoh's second chariot. And as he drove in it, the people cried, "Bow the knee." I wonder if you have bowed your knee to Christ and made him your king and brought him your homage. Thirdly, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father as our forerunner. And I must now read to you Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, where the writer speaks of the hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. The Greek word there is prodromos, which means literally a man running in advance. It referred to a man sent before to make preparations for others to follow. It was used of a scout or of reconnaissance troops. So Jesus has gone in advance of us to heaven. As head of the new humanity, he has not only been the first to rise from the dead, but the first to enter heaven in the perfection of manhood. He is the pioneer of our salvation, through whom God plans to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2 verse 10. Did he not say, "In my Father's house are many mansions? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself," John 14 verses 1 to 3. He is preparing a place for us now, and he will come to receive to himself his own people who have committed their lives to him. For to him that overcomes he will grant to sit with him in his throne. Revelation 3 verse 21. If Christ has gone ahead as our forerunner, already our hearts and minds have followed him. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, 21. We are strangers and pilgrims on earth. 1 Peter 2:11. And our citizenship is in heaven, so we must not set our mind on earthly things. Philippians 3 verses 19 and 20. Such then is the significance of the exaltation of Jesus to heaven and of his session at the right hand of God. This sublime doctrine is very relevant to our practical life today. Tell me, do you want Christ to be your Saviour, to deliver you from the guilt, penalty, and judgment of sin? He can. He has died for your sins and is now seated, resting from his finished work. Do you want Christ to be your King, to rule over you, to protect you and provide for you? He can, for he is exalted upon a throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Do you want Christ to be your forerunner, to prepare a place for you in heaven, and finally to come again and receive you to himself? He can. He has ascended up on high to his Father, into the inner sanctuary of God's presence, as the pioneer of our salvation. And so may God in his infinite mercy grant that Jesus Christ, seated at his right hand, may be both our Saviour and our King and our Forerunner.